At one time, all the people of the world spoke the same language and used the same words. And as the people migrated to the east, they found a plain in the land of Babylonia and settled there. And they began saying to each other, "Let's make bricks and harden them with fire." And then they said, "Come, let's build a great city for ourselves with a tower that reaches to the sky. This will make us famous and keep us from being scattered from all over the world." But the Lord came down to look at the city and the tower they were building. "Look," he said, "the people are united and they speak the same language. After this, nothing they set out to do will be impossible for them. Come, let's go down and confuse the people with different languages, and they won't be able to understand each other." In that way, the Lord scattered them all over the world and they stopped building the city. And that is why the city was called Babel, because that's where the Lord confused the people with different languages. In this way, he scattered them all over the world. The Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your native country, your relatives, and your father's family, and go to the land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you and make you famous, and you will be a blessing to others. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who treat you with contempt, and all families on the earth will be blessed through you." So Abram departed, as the Lord had instructed. This is the word of the Lord. I often think of Tower of Babel and our human desire for stability and security and safety and a fixed and stable place from which to live. And I often think of it because it seems to me that much of what we do in the name of God is Babel Tower building. We build our communities, our churches, and our doctrinal statements and our precious private rituals for security to build something visible and measurable so that we can trust in it, make a name for ourselves, and supposedly find life through it. And God has a way of destroying the things we build in his name because they usually stand in his way, on his way to our heart. The way of faith is nomadic, but we seek a fixed and stable dwelling, something we can see, taste, touch, rely on. I think it's part of why we used to build our cathedrals out of stone and why we often think that the bylaws we passed, this one made me laugh years ago when we were working on some sort of conflict in the church over the bylaws. Took somebody out to lunch and they were like, "But these bylaws, we got to get them right for the sake of our kids and our grandkids." I said, "Dude, what? You don't even know if the church is going to be here with the kids and grandkids, much less the bylaws that nobody cares about 20 years from now. These are for us today. You honestly think you're going to build this perfect church that's going to even make sense to the grandkids in terms of the form? We have an unchanging message and constantly changing methods. We have an unchanging Jesus and a constantly evolving faith. My beliefs are subject to change without notice. And if they aren't, it's probably just deception." It's interesting, I probably referenced this before, but an author that I really appreciate, Madeline L'Engle, she was struggling with whether she could believe, and she read the theologians to try to figure out if she could believe. You know, we often look to other people for credible witnesses. We look for people who give us hope that maybe we can follow Jesus too. And oftentimes, well, this was interesting, she said that one thing that really helped her struggle even worse was there was so little light coming from the people who seemed to be representing Jesus. And then she read theology, and she lost even more hope. Because theology was so quick to answer questions with certainties and clear definitions. And she said, if all of this certainty and clarity and limiting of God is what it must mean to believe, I can't do it. Then she read the atheist scientists with their awe and their reverence for the created world and their sense of discovery and constant growth and constant change and constant learning. This feeling of being very small in a great, wonderful, terrifying place where you don't understand much, but the little you understand is constantly being upgraded by what you're still discovering. And the scientists converted her. Hebrews says that here we have no lasting city, but we seek a city that is to come. What's interesting is I often read a verse and then I go, do we? Here we have no lasting city. We seek a city that's to come. And I say, we still seek a city here. We seek it in our careers. We try to find that job that we think is going to fulfill us, but in reality, it's still the sweat of the brow, and we come home not as happy as we thought. We seek it in our wives and husbands, and or the promise of a husband or a wife, and we think that maybe this will complete me, and we realize that we can't hang our existential, you know, all the weight of our existential happiness on our spouse. That's not fair. And then we seek it at church, hoping that if church is revived or evangelistic or biblical or fired up, or if they sing loud enough, or if they preach hot enough, or if they do enough community activity, maybe then we'll be fulfilled. Or at least we'll be associated and affiliated with some sort of Tower of Babel that makes us feel good and godly. And we find that there is no such church that makes us feel those ways. It's yet another empty road. And then we go to Jesus, thinking maybe this will be what gives me a fixed and stable identity, peace and security, and the kind of vibrant meaning that we wanted. And I'm going to say something that's probably not going to be good to hear, but that doesn't work either. We find that Jesus doesn't serve our agenda for safety and security. He provides us with directives that we don't like. He provides us with cures to problems we aren't really willing to address. He only provides us with the truth that's going to set us free, which most of us aren't that interested in, even though we sing about it so passionately. So we're like a man hanging off a cliff by a small sapling who cries out, "Is there anybody up there?" And hear a voice in reply say, "Yes, I'm here." And we say, "What should I do?" And the voice says, "Let go." And then we say, "Is there anybody else up there?" We wanted our Tower of Babel, but God is the invisible God of the impossible promise, who makes a promise for children that only happens with one child, even though the promise is many nations within Abraham's lifetime, gives him the promise of land, which doesn't get fulfilled in his lifetime. And he dies in faith as the father of faith, not because he saw what he wanted, but because he believed that God would do it, even though he didn't see it or even have it in his lifetime. He was believing not for a fixed and stable city here, but for one that is to come. My question to us is, are we going to get real? Are we going to keep looking to the situations around us and the people around us to complete us and content us? Or are we going to keep hanging our existential weight on coat hangers and coat hooks that can't possibly hold? I read the Bible, and it doesn't suit me. It unsettles me. It confuses me. It makes me laugh. It makes me sad. I don't get it a lot of the time. So I was reading the Gospel of Luke recently, as you probably know, and I believe it was one of those days I walked out of the prayer room, which is my closet, which the children are not supposed to play in, but they do. And I believe what I said was, wow, Jesus isn't very heartening. If he's normal, if that's what a life is like when you follow God, that's pretty discouraging. Constantly being misunderstood by the people closest to you. Constantly opposed by the institutions that you'd think would be your biggest fan and ally and partner. Crucified young as a failed Messiah. Oh, I know the rest of the story, guys. But it's not very heartening when you wanted a fixed and stable utopia now, when you wanted basically heaven now, when you wanted peace and joy and love and friendship and serenity and provision and everything good and friendly now, and you thought maybe if you just follow Jesus closely enough, you'd you'd find the key that would make you like the people who write the self-help books that are in the Christian section. You know what I'm talking about? Your Best Life Now and all the other stuff, and you know, the parenting books, how you can be perfect at that, and the marriage books, how you can be perfect at that, and the finance books, how you can be perfect at that, and the revival books, how you can make a perfect church that's just constantly a flood with healings. But I've seen a lot of healing miracles. After about 20 healing testimonies, I get a little bored and want to go deep and talk about Jesus again. Sorry, disappoint you like that. And nothing I'm saying is in any way to subtract from the things the Lord's revealed to us the last few years, not even remotely. I'm for the healing miracles. I'm for the gifts of the Spirit. I'm for the baptism of the Spirit. I'm for living as missionaries. We're not supposed to subtract when the Lord teaches us something new. We're not supposed to say, "When this new thing the Lord said to me means everything you've heard is wrong." That's a dramatic blog title, but it's not true. Everything you're doing is wrong. That's clickbait, but it's not accurate. No, the Lord said to me years ago, add to your faith, don't subtract. So nothing I'm saying is to take away from the good things the Lord has done. It's to center them. I don't know how to do this the right way, this whole church leadership thing. When I came here, I had 100 ideas for how to fix the church and make it awesome. In my spare time, I used to stay up and type how to make the service awesome, how to make the groups awesome, how to take people in from point A to point B. And I had all these plans and all these dreams, and I have to admit there was a little bit of adrenaline in it. There was a little bit of, I'll show the world, you know. Not that I knew it. And it was very good intentioned. It was well intentioned. And over the years, I think I realized that it's like one of them merry-go-rounds. And kids jump on the merry-go-round and they say, "Push me, push me," and you push them as fast and as hard as you can. But I have motion sickness, dude. Like I can't. That's somebody. Push yourself. I'm gonna puke, and I'm tired. And we're not going anywhere with all that activity and that spinning around and laughing. And something broke in me, and I stopped caring. And I call it churchianity. And people who are still convinced of churchianity tend to be mad every Sunday that the worship wasn't hot enough and the sermon wasn't hot enough. They've already given up on their marriage, you know what I mean, to complete them, and they're just hoping church will do it. No, give up. Please give up. You'll be a much better member once you give up. Find your contentment in your relationship with the Heavenly Father and be of help to the people around you without judging them and looking down on them for not being spiritual enough yet. Find your contentment in Jesus and you'll find the same songs that irritated you last week suddenly your heart is able to resonate with because you've gotten over yourself. Find your contentment in your Heavenly Father, and if you are discontent, let it be with how close you are to the Father, not how close other people are. Like, I don't understand. Christians seek political power. Buddhists seek enlightenment. So who's lost and who needs saving? Hindus call holy men sadhus. We call pastors, we call the people pastors, but they're really CEOs. I'm allergic, guys. Is this all crazy? Am I a little? Three nods is probably a little crazy, you know, with 150 people looking at me. And I don't know what's wrong with me. I when the church gets smaller, I get happier. I'd rather talk to 5 than 200. I'd rather talk to 200 than 10,000. I heard Francis Chan speaking at One Thing, which is cool. It's a cool event. And he said, "I want no one here to think that this is about me or Mike Bickle." And I felt a great swell of pity for the man. We're not that impressed, Francis. We didn't gather 10,000 people to hear Francis. I just felt such a great swell of pity for him. And I feel an even greater swell of pity for someone who actually would just go to hear him. How sad. Mark and I, can I tell on us? No, I won't. If you tell me not to, I won't. It's a serious question. Mark and I were having the conversation, why bother with church? Please tell me you asked the same question. Better ask those questions, or you'll stay for the wrong reasons or leave for the wrong reasons eventually. I think one of the greatest things that we do in faith, in the life of faith, is to never suppress our doubts or the questions that are nagging on our souls, but to follow them. If you begin with certainty, you will end in unbelief. But if you begin with doubt and you follow those questions that your soul is crying out for having answered, if you journey, if you know how to steward the questions on your soul before the Lord, that is faith. That is the journey of faith. You know, it's fascinating to me, I've probably said this before, but it's fascinating to me the conversations we have in the car about God are never boring. But church sometimes is. So if we're like, why do we go to church? Then something's missing. And I bet it's a healthy dose of honesty, of connecting the dots between our real journey and Jesus. I mean, and if this doesn't add value to your life, I'm not talking about the hour on Sunday. I'm talking about your affiliation, your association with the body of Christ. If it doesn't add value to your life, what are we doing? Some people have such a utilitarian view of church that they think God created the church because he needed souls saved. That the church exists just to dispense information that needs to be believed so that people go to heaven instead of hell later. I think the universe exists for no other reason because God wanted a place, a context, in which to create a family formed in his image with whom he had communion, and to teach his children how to grow up into his likeness. Yes. Somebody asked the question, what are punishments for? Why would God punish? And this sweet, godly old saint said, the only proper reason for punishment is to teach a lesson. And the only lesson is love. And the only other reasons I can think of to punish are retribution and revenge. And I'm not sure that Jesus is all that interested in retribution and revenge. I think it's fascinating that the more I've gone on in this life in Jesus, the more allergic I am. Not to church, because that's y'all people and me. We're church. I'm not allergic to church, if you mean people. But the longer I go on in this thing, the more allergic I am to Christian culture. I'm not interested anymore in saying anything about Jesus if it's not relevant to unbelievers, non-believers, pre-believers, and people of other faiths. I love what Dallas Willard said. If Jesus is so loving that if there was a better way to live than the one he's offering us, he would like us to take that better way. Correct, Bunny. That is my conviction as well. But it's why I keep showing up in the place of prayer to seek Jesus. It's because I am convinced he's onto something that I'm not onto yet. So it feels foolish, I share the Francis Chan quote, to say something that will hopefully make you have a great swell of pity in your heart for me. As I say, I won't be your Messiah. Duh. And I will probably trouble you. But if I don't trouble you, I'll never help anyone. I love fragrances, as you know, and if you don't know, get near me and you'll know. Yeah, I know. If you can smell yourself a little, others can smell you a lot. It's true for BO and perfume. Yeah. You know. I love fragrances, but I've noticed that the fragrances that are well-liked by a lot of people are not passionately loved by very many. And the ones that are passionately loved by a lot of people have a lot of dislike by a lot of other people. In other words, you can be generically good in a way that everyone's interested and goes, I like that guy. It's a good lady. I like her. She's cool. But if you are the unique thing you're supposed to be, you'll offend a bunch of people. But there's a whole bunch of people who will go, oh, I love so-and-so. Only human being that ever gave me hope. Are you with me? Please don't stop being weird. You know what I mean? This faith thing is so cool to me. I mean, widow's mite. I know, Tim, you already preached about the widow's mite. I don't care. It's still on my heart. He doesn't see what we see. He doesn't value what we value. He's not aiming at what we're aiming at. He's not interested in underwriting our dumb messianic dreams. At this time, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel, Lord? Roll of eyes. But it's just getting good, Lord. It's just getting good. Woo, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And they stay in Jerusalem because it's just getting good. I thought he said go. I thought he said leave Jerusalem. So finally a great persecution breaks out and they, on accident, just because they happen to be Christian, you can't help but be Christian if you're Christian. If you deeply have your life invested in Jesus, you don't have to try to be a Christian. If you're deeply invested in the Lord and you know the Lord and your heart is his, you don't ever have to try to be a witness for him with people around you. Never. You won't help. You can't help who you are coming out, period. So as they are scattered in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, everywhere they went, they preached the gospel. Because they were just being themselves. A lot of the stuff we do with all our heart on purpose to try to please the Lord is a zero. And a lot of the stuff we didn't even know we did it on accident, is the stuff he's most happy with. I love to say things from my heart that are irresponsible, and then I regret it later. But when I hear people holding on to their faith and they're just struggling, they're clinging to their faith and they're whole, I'm like, just let go. Let go, dude. Man, most of the major resurrection moments of my life happened after I quit. Just let go. You're like a little kid on their first roller coaster, white knuckling the safety bar, thinking that you're holding it down. You're not holding it down, it's holding you in. You're not holding on to your faith, it's holding on to you. He can really hold you. Which you won't find out till you let go of the sapling. I wanted a fixed and stable city, Lord. I wanted my Tower of Babel. No, I'm the invisible God of the impossible promise who leads you on the foolish journey of irrelevance. And then history will reveal you were one of the heroes. One of the ones that even the church didn't recognize as a saint. I love Martin Luther saying, maybe we should stop killing heretics because, you know, usually about 400 years of perspective reveals to us they were the best saints. Whoops. Yeah, for real. Am I against Francis Chan? You know I like him. Am I against big churches? Of course not. Usually churches get big for some reasons. But if I had a big one, I would run away. It's true. You know? Jesus saw these huge crowds following him in Luke 14. And he stopped and said, we can't have this. And he said, Unless you love me more than everything, more than your spouse, more than your kids, more than your career, more than your dreams, even your belief systems and your sense of what God wants. You got to love me more than any of that. Unless you will, you can't follow me. You might as well quit now. Unless you're willing to make your whole life about me and suffer for me and be a royal failure and be misunderstood and spat on. Dude, unless you're willing to fail the tests and be rejected and be an outcast, quit now. Because you're going to eventually when you realize that it's not what you think it is. Otherwise, you'll be like a person who started building a house, ran out of money halfway through, and now you got a house that's just like a frame and you got OSB on the ceiling and on the roof, and it just dilapidates and dies, and everyone drives past it for the next 20 years and laughs. Or you'll be like an army that's like, we're going to do it, we can do it. And then you go out and fight an army three times your size and fail because you didn't think it through, genius. So why don't you just quit? Or better yet, count the cost. I'm not offering you what you think I'm offering you. My way looks like suicide. Take up your F. Take up your rejection. Take up your divorce. Take up your loneliness. Take up your depression. Take up your risk. Take up your fear. Take up your crushing defeat and follow me. Amen. Oh, yes, there's resurrection on the other side of it, though. Oh, yes, there's power from on high to back you up in every trouble. But on the other side of it, not instead of it. Oh, yes, there's a table set before you in the presence of your enemies, but it's in the presence of your enemies. Oh, yes, my rod and my staff comfort you, but you need comforting. Oh, yes, in this world you'll have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world, but you're going to have trouble. Oh, yes, you have the Father whose perfect love is the best thing you could ever imagine and is the essence of what heaven is. And he'll never leave you and he'll never forsake you. And he's working every troubling, disgusting, terrible thing you did, others did, the devil did, the world did, chance did, nature did. He's working it all for your good, whether you like it or not. But it's going to hurt. And you're going to want to quit. And you're rarely going to believe it, but it'll all be worth it. Now let's take communion. On the night that the Lord Jesus gave himself for us, he took bread and he gave thanks and he broke it and he gave it to his disciples saying, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this to remember me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, and he gave thanks, and he gave it to the disciples, and he said, drink from this, all of you. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this to remember me. Go ahead and stand. So God, in light of your self-revelation in Jesus, your radical humility, your radical vulnerability, your refusing to just defeat the problem through power, but instead embracing and experiencing the problem so that we could have sacred calling in the midst of our problems, we ask you to pour out your Spirit on us. Let us follow you in truth. Let us follow you in the way of Abraham, in the way of faith, not in the way of the world. And may these gifts of bread and cup be for us the body and blood of Jesus in order that we may be the body and blood of Jesus for the world. Take us, bless us, break us, and give us. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go ahead, you know the drill. Take the bread and the cup and return to your seat and address the Lord personally, make it real, and then take it when you're ready. May you find the presence of the Lord in the place where your brokenness and your real presence meets His. And may you find resurrection life springing from all the graves of what has happened. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace.